Now, would you like to turn in your Bibles and follow the reading from John chapter 20? Our series of sermons through these 2 or 3 years is from John's Gospel. I'm skipping over to chapter 20 this morning to pick up an Easter message. John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. Then he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we look into the precious page of Scripture that the Word of God might come with renewed life and impact to our hearts this morning, and that the truth and joy and reality and dynamic of that very first Easter day may be relived and recaptured in our hearts and lives this day. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. During this past year, perhaps even some of you got to see the remains that were the tomb of King Tut. I personally myself wished to go and view those things of great wealth from the tomb of this Egyptian pharaoh, but by the time I got around to it, all the tickets were gone. I didn't realize such a tremendous amount of interest would prevail. But wherever that display went around the country, it was sold out all the tickets as people went to see this wealth. Now, what were they interested in? Well, King Tut was a young pharaoh of the Egyptian nation, and when they took the things from his tomb, all of the things there were intact. In other words, robbers had not preceded them into the tomb. So for the very first time in history, they were able to open the tomb of a pharaoh that had been untouched by any robbers. Now, this had been a cat and mouse and cowboy and Indian and the cops and robbers type of a thing down through the years. Actually, the architects were constantly trying to construct tombs that were foolproof as far as robbers breaking into them. The robbers, on the other hand, were always trying to, and usually succeeding, finally, to break into these tombs. And, of course, the reason they were trying to break into the tombs was it was tremendous wealth that was in these tombs. The pyramids of Egypt are actually tombs of these pharaohs. Now, all of the tombs of pharaohs had been entered by robbers and plundered, except this one, King Tut, had never been plundered by robbers. So when archaeologists finally opened that tomb, for the very first time, they looked into a tomb just as it had been sealed with all the wealth of the pharaoh there within that tomb. And this is what has been displayed throughout our country and has created such a tremendous interest in respect to that particular era. Now, the Egyptians, of course, believed that when the person died, he needed to have all of the things from this life to go along with him. And so they put food into the tomb, they put a great deal of wealth, they put chariots and all kinds of things into the tomb of the pharaohs that had died in order that they would have these for the life to come. That's why the tombs were of such interest to the archaeologists, and also the wealth, of course, attracted the robbers. But the archaeologists down through the years were always looking for a tomb that had not been opened. A tomb that was not empty. A tomb in which everything that had been placed in the tomb was still there. In Christianity, in contrast, we think of an empty tomb. A tomb in which we do not find the body. A tomb in which we do not have the things that were placed there. A tomb that is empty of its occupants. So there's an interesting contrast. And our lesson this morning, from this passage of Scripture, starts with that empty tomb. I say starts with that empty tomb. It doesn't end there. For I want to remind you that an empty tomb is not a proof of resurrection. What I have to say this morning, if you notice your outline, is the possibility of resurrection, first of all, then the probability of resurrection, but finally the proof of resurrection. Let's notice it in more detail. The possibility of resurrection is, in fact, an empty tomb. The disciples had been interrupted by the coming of the Sabbath so that they could not finish embalming the body of Jesus. They had to leave as the Sabbath came because it was unlawful to work, and embalming would have been work. It was unlawful to work on the Sabbath. After the Sabbath ended, the women were going back to the tomb to complete the job of embalming the body of Jesus. But when they got there, Mary found that the first one there, Mary found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, verses 1 and 2, and that the corpse, the body, was no longer in the tomb. She looked in, and there was an empty tomb. Now, the empty tomb presents the possibility of resurrection, but it is not conclusive as to resurrection. There are other possibilities also. Now, some of the possibilities that have come to us down through the years, we quickly mention. First of all, some have suggested that someone stole the body of Jesus out of the tomb. Well, we ask, who stole the body out of the tomb? Either friend or foe. If the foes of Jesus stole the body out of the tomb, why did they steal? What were they trying to prove? And after the disciples began to say that Jesus was risen from the dead, all that the foes of Jesus had to do was to present the body that they had stolen out of the tomb, and it would quickly end the resurrection story. Because if they could show the corpse of Jesus still in their possession, then of course there could be no resurrection. So we quickly dismiss the idea that the foes of Jesus stole the body from the tomb. But what about the friends of Jesus? Well, why would the friends of Jesus want to steal the body out of the tomb? Someone says they would want to steal the body out of the tomb in order to bring about the story of the resurrection. They were going to perpetrate a hoax upon all the generations that would follow that Jesus, who died on the cross, really rose from the dead. In order to do this, they would steal the body out of the tomb and say that the body was risen from the tomb. Jesus was not there. Now, let's just think of that for a moment. These disciples were very despairing after the resurrection of Jesus. They had given up hope. They were not people that still clinged to a hope that Jesus was risen from the dead. They didn't even have that hope. When Mary came to the tomb, she didn't right away say, well, oh, he's risen from the dead. Praise the Lord. She didn't say that. She said, the body's been taken from the tomb. Where's the body? The body. He's not risen. He's just a corpse still. All of the disciples were in the same frame of mind. They were filled with despair. Their fondest hopes had been dashed. And they did not believe in resurrection. They did not expect to find resurrection. Furthermore, they were very frightened because their master had been crucified. If they would be found to be identified with him, perhaps they would be crucified also, or at least be ill-treated. So when we notice the meeting after the resurrection, they're meeting inside of closed, barred doors. They're so afraid that someone will find them and come upon them. Then if they did steal the body from the grave, they knew, of course, if they stole the body, that the resurrection was just a hoax. It was not true. How then can we explain the fact that they began to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and were willing to die for it, for the truth of it, when all the time they knew that it was not true? Now, that's not normal, is it? People don't usually die for something they absolutely know is a hoax. They know it's not true. They're not prepared to die for something like that. But the disciples, remember, through the succeeding generations, were willing and prepared to die for the truth of the resurrection. So that does not support the idea that they stole the body from the tomb. But there's another possibility. Maybe they came to the wrong tomb. They came to an empty tomb, all right, but maybe this wasn't the tomb where the body of Jesus had been placed. They got confused, and they came to the wrong tomb, and the empty tomb wasn't the actual tomb where the body of Jesus was. He was in another tomb, the real tomb, where they had placed the body. Now, wait a minute. We have a lot of people coming to that tomb. We have Peter and John, we have Mary, and a number of other women. There were anywhere from 10 to 20 people, it would seem, that came to that tomb on that first Easter morning. And the people that came to the tomb were the same people who went to the tomb with the body. Do we mean to say that 20 people are confused and mistaken about which place was the tomb of Jesus? Highly improbable. Especially when we know from the gospel record that one reason that Jesus was in this particular tomb was that it was very near to the place of the crucifixion. Now, they clearly could identify the place of the crucifixion, and they had all been to the tomb. Obviously, the idea that they came to the wrong tomb cannot be substantiated. Another thought began to arise in the early days, and that was that Jesus had only fainted when he was on the cross. Actually, crucifixion is a horrible death, and people will linger on the cross upwards to 2 days, slowly dying of exposure and shock and dehydration and so on. And so some have suggested that after a short time, 3 hours on the cross there, that Jesus just fainted. He didn't really die. Therefore, what they took down from the cross was not a corpse, but just a person who had fainted. They placed the body of this person who was unconscious but still alive into the tomb. The tomb was cold and damp, and within the tomb, he revived presently. Now remember that a stone had been rolled across the door of the tomb, and the Roman seal had been placed on the stone. A guard had been set outside the grave. But here we are to imagine that someone who had fainted, and he indeed had been through a terrible physical ordeal, but now, wrapped in grave clothes, he hobbled over to the door, and somehow he rolled back the gravestone. Somehow he overcame the guards. Somehow he got out of that grave after he had just swooned. This, of course, is highly ridiculous and ludicrous as we think through the idea that Jesus only fainted on the cross. As a matter of fact, it has a further flaw, which we will discuss in a future message, because John tells us that he was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus actually died. John said, "I saw them plunge a spear into the area of his heart, into his side, and blood and water flowed out from that spear wound in his side. Jesus really died." So then we come down to what Mary thought. Mary did not think immediately that Jesus was risen from the dead. She chose one of these other possibilities. Not the fact that his body had been stolen, not that she came to the wrong tomb, not that Jesus had just swooned upon the cross, but she imagined that for some reason, legitimate reason, they had taken the body out of the tomb where they had placed it, and they now had put the body in another tomb, another place, for some reason which she didn't know. But the body was removed from the tomb. That's all. It was somewhere else available where she did not know at that particular moment. She runs to tell the disciples, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." Presently, she comes back again to the tomb to start her search for the body of Jesus. We'll come back to that later. But first of all, then, we know that the empty tomb only presents the possibility of resurrection. So on this Easter morning, we as Christians do not rejoice just in an empty tomb. We rejoice in the risen Christ. The tomb is empty, that's true. But we rejoice not just in the empty tomb. We have far more evidence than that. We rejoice in the risen Christ. We'll get to that presently. Now the second thing. We have the probability of resurrection as suggested in verses 3 to 10. If the possibility of resurrection is the empty tomb, the probability of resurrection is the empty grave clothes. Now, in order to understand what we have here, we have to notice back in chapter 19, if you will, in verse 39. Joseph of Arimathea was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, in English weight, American weight, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, when that is said, we understand clearly what happened. And this is of interest in respect to some contemporary inquiry in connection with what is called the Turin Shroud. In Matthew chapter 27, another of the Synoptic Gospels, we notice that when they took the body of Jesus down from the cross, they wrapped it in a shroud, in one single linen piece of cloth. But when they buried the body of Jesus, it did not remain in that shroud. Note, the body of Jesus in resurrection was not within the shroud. It was taken down from the cross and wrapped in the shroud. But when he was raised from the dead, he was not raised from the dead and wrapped in the shroud. No. What happened was according to the Jewish custom of burial. So when the body was brought to the grave, Nicodemus and Joseph and various of the women, they began to prepare the body according to the Jewish custom. Here we have, as you notice, in chapter 19 and in verse 40, strips of linen. So the shroud is laid aside, and they begin to embalm the body as the Jewish people did. By the way, there were various methods used by different people. The Egyptians, I've already mentioned King Tut, and the Egyptians, they used to mutilate the body in some way. That is, they used to take the brain and the bowels out of the body. The Egyptians did in their embalming. The Jewish people did not mutilate the body in any way. They did not take anything from the body. Instead of that, they wrapped the body in what we might think of to describe better to you as like bandages, strips of linen cloth. And these strips of linen cloth were wrapped about the body from the feet on up to the neck area. And as they wrapped the body in the strips of linen, they put in amongst the strips of linen the embalming spices, about 75 pound weight, we notice. Now, probably all of that was not enwrapped within the strips of cloth. Some of it possibly was laid out sort of as a mattress, if you will, upon which the body was laid. But a great amount of the spices was used in the embalming process. So you have layers upon layers of linen cloth wrapped around the body with embalming spices mixed with the layers of wrapping as it went around the body. So that you actually have something like what a doctor does when he puts a cast on us. Only, of course, he uses plaster of Paris and it comes out exceedingly hard presently. But the same idea of wrapping the cloth with something along with it. Now, we have then a cocoon arrangement here. We have the linen cloth wrapped about the body in such a way that it encases the body, forms a cocoon around the body. Then there's a separate wrapping around the head, and distinct and separate. It does not go all the way from the lower wrappings to the head wrapping, but a separate wrapping about the head. All right, having understood that, we look at the record here. Peter and John come to the tomb. John is not named, but everyone is pretty well agreed that it is John who is the other one with Peter. And they come to the tomb. John outruns Peter. He looks in, but does not go in, verse 5. Then Peter, verse 6, comes, and he goes into the tomb. And he observes what is there within the tomb. He observes the linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been about Jesus' head, the two distinct pieces of wrapping. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Then John goes in and looks at what is within the tomb. And notice the end of verse 8. John saw and believed. Now notice that. They have an empty tomb. They have not yet seen the risen Christ. But John and Peter, and John specifically here, speaking of himself, his own witness, John sees something in such a manner within the tomb that on the basis of what he sees within the tomb, he believes now that Jesus is risen from the dead. He doesn't believe it on the basis of Scripture. Notice verse 9. They still did not understand the Scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures and Jesus himself had emphasized that he would rise from the dead, but they are not now believing because of what the Scripture said. John, at least, is now believing because of what he sees in the tomb. He doesn't see Jesus in the tomb, but he sees something else. Let's just back up for a minute. Supposing robbers or someone else had come, as Mary thought, and taken the body of Jesus out of the tomb. How would they normally, naturally, have taken it? How would you have taken the body out of the tomb? If you were to remove it from one tomb and place it in another, how would you have done it? The normal way would have been to lift up the corpse, encased in the grave clothes, carry the whole of the body and the grave clothes together from one place into another. What would have been the purpose to take the grave clothes off of the body and to take just the corpse to another place and leave the grave clothes behind? So first of all, the very fact that the body is not there but the grave clothes are there indicates that it is not outside force or people or action that has taken the body from the tomb. Secondly, suppose for some strange reason you did decide to unwrap the body from the grave clothes. Would it be possible for you to unwrap the grave clothes from the body in such a way that you would leave them exactly as they had been about the body? This is absolutely impossible. Actually, if you did that, the grave clothes, the strips of linen, would be in complete disarray. You couldn't possibly unwrap them and leave them in an orderly way as if they were encasing the body, but the body was not there. All right, now when John and Peter looked inside that tomb, what John saw was the grave clothes exactly as they had been around the body of Jesus, and the head wrapping exactly as it had been in relationship to the other wrappings about the head of Jesus. He saw the wrappings that had been about the body of Jesus. The only one thing that wasn't there was the body of Jesus. Actually, he saw a cocoon, if you will, that was empty of its butterfly, if I can use an illustration. All of you at one time or another probably have seen a cocoon. Then, of course, is a place where the butterfly has broken out of the cocoon. And you see the cocoon, and up of the cocoon, however, still to see the shape of it and everything as it enclosed the butterfly, but the butterfly is not there. Now just imagine then a cocoon that is completely without any break in it, without any place where the butterfly has come out of it, a cocoon that it still retains that cocoon shape but does not have the butterfly in it. That's exactly what they saw when they looked at these grave clothes. There they were as they had been wrapped about the body of Jesus, but the body of Jesus was not there. This is what Peter saw. This is what John saw. And John, at least speaking of himself, says, he saw, or I saw, and believed. Believed what? Believe not that someone had stolen the body out of the grave, but I believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. So we have now the probability of resurrection. At least one of the unbelievers has become a believer on the basis of what he has seen inside the tomb. By the way, what were the scriptures that they should have remembered, that should have jogged their minds relative to the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead? What were those scriptures? I'll give them to you very quickly. Psalm chapter 16, the Old Testament, the 16th Psalm, verses 9 to 11. Then we sung from Job's words this morning, Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. And then the teaching of Jesus himself, you'll find recorded in John 2, 22. And Matthew 16, 21, and thereafter, many occurrences after Matthew 16 relative to his resurrection. We come now finally to the proof of resurrection. First of all, we've had the possibility, the empty tomb. Secondly, the probability, the empty grave clothes. Now, the proof of resurrection. You know, you can't start murder proceedings. As a matter of fact, you don't have a murder, legally speaking, until you have a body. You have to produce the body. Just because someone is missing doesn't mean you have a murder, you see. You have to have the body, then you can start murder proceedings. With resurrection, you must have the body. There is no resurrection until you have the body, the living body. For resurrection does not mean a spirit being. Does not mean someone is living on in the spirit. Now, there will be a lot of preaching today throughout Christendom about resurrection in that vein. That Jesus is risen in the sense that his spirit lives on. As Beethoven's spirit lives on in his music. Jesus' spirit lives on in his teaching. But true resurrection involves the body. The word resurrection means to stand up again. That's literally what it means. Resurrection always involves the body. And you do not have resurrection until you have a living body. We have the possibility of it. We have the probability of it. But as yet, we do not have the proof of it. Now, in what ways do you perceive a person? In what ways do you recognize a person? In what ways do you know a person? Three ways. Number one, by hearing their voice and recognizing their voice. Number two, by visually recognizing them. You see them and you recognize them. Number three, by touching them. By touching them. John now brings us three groups of witnesses. And these three groups of witnesses bring us proofs that Jesus is risen from the dead in respect to some hear and recognize his voice. Some see him and recognize him. One touches him and recognizes him. It is Mary Magdalene in verses 11 to 18 who recognizes Jesus by hearing him. She hurries back to the tomb, as I have indicated, looking for the body of Jesus. Presently, Jesus, being there, says to her, verse 15, "Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" She supposes that he's the gardener. She doesn't suppose that he's Jesus risen from the dead. She doesn't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. She believes that this is the gardener in the area of the garden tomb. And so she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him. I will get him." She sees this person. How much she sees of him, we don't know. Matter of fact, maybe she didn't even look at him. Maybe she's filled with grief and looking the other way, and this person, this Jesus, speaks to her, and she doesn't even turn to look at him. But maybe her eyes are filled with tears, and her despair is so great that she doesn't recognize him. It's maybe still dark. Maybe there's a mist there. For some reason, she does not recognize him visually. But then Jesus speaks her name. He says, "Mary." He has spoken her name many times before, because Mary was one of the disciple band during those 3 years. And Mary recognizes his voice. And she falls at his feet, and she says, "Rabbi, Master, Master." She recognizes Jesus by his voice. Now, you do the same thing, of course, don't you? Some loved one is away, and the phone rings, and you lift it up and answer it, and the voice speaks. They say, "Oh," you mention their name right away. You know who it is because you would recognize their voice among a million voices. You know their voice so well. You see, Mary knew Jesus' voice speaking her name, and she recognized him as she heard him speak her name. In this regard, you notice immediately Jesus introduces her to a new relationship. Because the resurrection brings us into new things. First of all, a new relationship. Verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returned to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." In other words, Jesus is saying to her, the old relationship which you had with me and which the disciples had with me is terminated. Now, because of the resurrection, I'm bringing you into an entirely new relationship. Not an earthly disciple-master relationship. I am bringing you into a direct relationship with God, your Father. He is my Father. I have enjoyed that relationship while I have been with you on earth. But now I bring to you that relationship. See? So now you will know him as your own personal Father. And as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross because of our sins, and his resurrection, there is available to you and to me a new relationship with God. We may know him and relate to him as our own personal heavenly Father. Do you know him in that way? Or is he some distant being, force, or God way out there? Do you know him as your heavenly Father? As you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you know and acknowledge God as your Father. Back in my lifetime, I used to know Mr. and Mrs. George and Helen Cohenhoven. One day, I took a young lady to be my wife. Her name was Elsie Reed Cohenhoven. And after I took her to be my wife, and then I saw these folks, I said, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad." I had entered into a new relationship with them because of my relationship to their daughter. When we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, we have a new relationship with God. Now notice, if you will, that some of them recognize him by sight, verses 19 to 23. Jesus, on that first Easter evening, comes to the disciples as they are gathered together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus greets them. Notice verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself to some of his disciples, specifically to make clear to them that they are not making any mistake. He shows them the nail prints in his hands and the spear wound in his side. And when they see him, they recognize him as their Savior, as their Master, as Jesus their Lord. They recognize him by sight, and so they acknowledge him. Notice that this immediately leads into a new mission in verses 21 to 23. Jesus says in verse 21, "As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." First of all, we have a new relationship because of the resurrected Christ. Now we have a new mission. Every child of God here this morning is on commission, a commissioned officer. You have orders. You're an ambassador from heaven to earth. You are here on mission for God. Jesus came to do the Father's work. What was that? To die upon the cross in respect to our sins. To bring us victory and deliverance from the power of sin. To bring us into the family of God. What is your mission? Your mission and my mission is to go and tell people about it. We are to go and tell this good news to our world. And you have that in verse 23. Verse 22, first of all, gives us the power in which we go. Receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And that anticipates the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon the disciples. And the disciples went forth in the power of God dwelling in them. Just like when God formed Adam, he formed his body of the dust of the earth. Adam was a body, but he was not a living person. Then it says, God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living person. On the day of Pentecost, God breathed with that heavenly breath, his Spirit. God's Holy Spirit came to indwell Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and all the rest of them. And since that time when I become a Christian, God comes to live within me. The breath of God, the life of God, the dynamic of God comes to live within me. So that he sends me to go, not in my own strength, not in my own wisdom, not in my own love, not in my own patience. I don't have very much of that. But he sends me in his love, in his patience, in his sensitivity to people, in his power. I go in the power of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells me. What do I go to do? To tell people of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, how does that work out? Does that mean that I can, in some magical way, tell some person's sins, some person their sins are forgiven? Or on the other hand, tell some person their sins are not forgiven because of any great power that I have or ritual dynamic that I have? No. Here's how the disciples understood that. Let me read you from Peter's message in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Peter says, all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the disciples went out, not to perform some ritual in order that people's sins might be forgiven, not to baptize them so that their sins might be forgiven, not to have them sing in the church choir that their sins might be forgiven, or any other kind of performance of religious kind or of any way, shape, or form. What they did is they went and said, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven. If you don't trust in him, you will die in your sins. And Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. So we have a new mission to go out into the world to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the risen Christ. Are you involved in this new mission? It's part of the resurrection. You have a new relationship to God. He is your Father. You have a new mission from God. You are to go out to your generation and to share with them the good news of Jesus' victory. Now, finally, Thomas is not with them on that occasion, but a week later he was. Thomas said to his disciples, he said, look, I hear what you said, all right? Some of you saw him. Some of you heard his voice and recognized that he was risen from the dead. I hear what you said. But for me, I'm not convinced until I can put my finger where the nails were and put my hand where the spear was. Maybe it's only a spirit that you saw. Did you think of that? Maybe he's only appearing as a spirit. Maybe he's not really physically present with you. Maybe it isn't really a resurrection. I need to feel. I'm from Missouri. I've got to be sure about this, is what Thomas says. I appreciate Thomas. I appreciate the record of this in the Word of God. Here's a man that is not going to say that Jesus is risen, not because other people have seen him, not because other people have heard him, but Thomas says, I've got to touch him. The nail prints and the spear wound. So the week later, Jesus is there, and he says, verse 27 to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And so Thomas could reach forth his hand and touch the nail prints and the hand into the spear wound and know that Jesus indeed was not just a spirit appearing before them. The same Jesus who had died on the cross and had been placed in that tomb was risen from the dead. He was standing amongst them. And the greatest miracle of all times was real and true. Jesus is alive. Jesus lives. Wonderful. Thomas falls before him and worships and says, my Lord and my God. Have you fallen before the risen Christ and acknowledged him as your Lord and your God? You see, it's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is King of Israel. It's not enough to acknowledge he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he my King? Is he your King? Is he my Shepherd? Is he your Shepherd? Is he my God? Is he your God? That's the point. Personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we close, notice this. We have immediately a new basis of blessing. Jesus says in verse 29, because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He speaks of it as sort of in the past tense, but he's looking through this whole period of time of all of us who will not see Jesus with our natural eyes on this earth, unless he comes again. We will not hear his voice speaking to us audibly. We have his voice, his word, and the written word of God. We will not be able to reach out our hands and touch the Lord Jesus, put our finger into the nail print. Jesus says, now, during the period of time, Thomas, when I'm going to go to heaven and be away for now almost 2,000 years, those who are blessed are not those who see, who hear, who touch, not those who by the natural senses perceive me, but those who by the sixth sense of faith, those who see me, those who hear me, those who touch me by faith. In other words, those who believe the record of you people who have seen, who have heard, who have touched. Verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. These are written Today we have the written record concerning the risen Christ. These things have been written that you may believe. Don't expect anything else. Maybe God will give you something else. It'd be very unusual if he does. But don't expect anything else. His word has been given. He expects you and me to believe his word concerning these eyewitnesses who perceived out of their doubt that it was really true that Christ was risen. He wants me to accept their testimony to stop doubting and to believe. Will you do that this Easter time? Will I do that? To stop doubting and believe and to receive into my life in a personal, dynamic way the risen Christ. If I do, there'll be a new relationship. I will know God as my Father, Jesus as my Savior. There will be a new mission that I'll be fulfilling. I will be going out to my world to tell them of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And there'll be a continuing new relation, new basis of blessing. The just shall live by faith, not by sight. So day by day, I will be living, trusting in the Word of God, relying upon what he has said concerning the blessing that he has for me.